Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, Pastor Tim helps us consider the reward for a long and faithful marriage. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
Is 4 minutes of maybe the greatest storytelling I've ever seen. If you haven't seen the movie Up, that's powerful, isn't it? It's great storytelling because it for 4 minutes, 4.5 minutes, something like that. There's not a single word that's spoken, and yet you don't need words to feel that one. And it shows the reality of marriage, right? Most movies end with the wedding scene and kind of show the drama leading up to the wedding scene. This one, it begins there, and then it shows the ups and downs of a marriage, right? The dreams of a vacation, and then the reality of having to pay for the vacation, the building of a home, and then the reality of trying to maintain that home, and the dreams of kids, and then the reality that so many of us have experienced of infertility or miscarriage and the pain of those moments. And then the growing older, which I love the tie scene of just like putting on the ties every single day, kind of going through life. And then the getting older and spending all that time together. And then the inevitable ending and the final goodbye. So that's where we are in our sermon series. We called this sermon Old and Boring, The Ideal Marriage. admittedly, when we named this message as we were putting it together, we laughed. We're like, that's kind of funny. But at the same time, it is kind of what we want, isn't it? I'll often tell couples when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling with them that most of life is Netflix and Costco. And so you've got to learn to like enjoy that because, of course, there'll be a honeymoon and then there's going to be vacations along the way. But anyone can have fun in Cabo. But most of life is learning how to enjoy the little moments, the trips to Costco, let's watch a show or a movie tonight, a cup of coffee, the walk around the neighborhood. That's actually most of life, and it's normal life stuff. You could even say that's the boring stuff of life, but it doesn't have to be boring. Honestly, they just don't make many movies about that stuff. And I understand why we don't see a lot of movies. I understand why most movies end at the wedding. I get it. Because what makes for an interesting movie is drama. That's what makes a good TV show or a good movie is a whole lot of drama. And it's not exactly dramatic to say, to show a couple like walking around their neighborhood with their Bernadoodle. It's not very dramatic. It doesn't make a great movie, but it does make a pretty incredible life. Doesn't it? Like it does make the kind of life. Here's my premise this morning before we dive into Song of Songs once again. My premise is that I'm convinced that this is not just what we want. It is what God wants for us. So it's not just something we want. God wants us to have the kinds of relationships that are safe, that are mature, and that are as free of drama as possible. What you may even call old and boring. When I say boring, I don't mean lifeless. I mean safe enough to let life happen. Like truly safe. Safe enough where you don't have to worry about his golf trip and what he might be doing. And you don't have to worry about what she might be saying when she's out with the girls. The kind of relationship where there's just a tremendous amount of trust and that trust has been earned and built up. And it's authentic. And there's very little drama. I think that's what we want. And if we are also honest, we have not been told that's what we're supposed to want. That's not the message that we've been given. We are bombarded every single day by, according to the New York Times, anywhere between 4,000 and 10,000 commercial images a day. And it's going up as we kind of scroll now. It's going up. 4,000 to 10,000 commercial images a day, many of which tell us a very similar story of what love should look like. Hollywood has a message for us. Again, the movies tend, if you haven't noticed this, just pay attention. Most movies end at the wedding. You see the falling in love scene, and that's part of it, but that's such an incomplete picture of life. It's just a very incomplete picture. So we're given a glimpse of love, but we're not given a full picture of love often. And then if you're trying to figure out, okay, like, well, I got to make sense of this. What is love? Just from culture alone, you might think, okay, well, I should go to the actors of the movies, right? Because they're the cultural heroes of love, right? We see them on the big screen and we swoon over them on the big screen. So we should look to them. Like, what? How is it working out for them? And if you've ever walked in the grocery store and they're still there, the magazines as you're checking out, you ever notice how many of them show celebrities, and the number one kind of image on the magazines is not just celebrities, but celebrity romance. And if you really pay attention, what you discover is most of the magazines are talking about celebrity breakups. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we're immune to all these messaging. We are bombarded. And love, culturally, we are told, is a feeling. It is an oxytocin chemical buzz that hits us, and it hits us that moment we first feel infatuated. And that's what it's supposed to be, we're told. And love, we are told, is supposed to be romance and chemistry every day. And then we're surprised when our marriages look like a chemistry experiment gone bad. But we're told that's what it's supposed to be. And we're given all of this permission. Hollywood has told us, if you don't have that, then you have Hollywood's permission to go looking somewhere else. 10,000 commercial images a day, magazine racks, movies, TV show, all with one message. And when we come across a message that's different, it kind of surprises us. Several weeks ago now, kind of right when we were putting this series together, I was listening to an Apple Music playlist in my over my headphones in my car as I was driving, and admittedly, it was a country music playlist. I'm from Borculo. Okay, this is what we do. The song, I think it's a few years old now, but a song came on, and it really hit me when it came on. The lyrics, especially as I was thinking through this whole series. The song is called Real, and it's by a guy by the name of James Wesley. Any memory of this song? Let me read you the lyrics to the song. 500 channels and there ain't much on tonight, except reality shows about some folks' so-called lives. A pretty girl cries because she don't get a rose, but she'll find love next year on her own show, and they call that real. Real is a hand you hold 57 years. Real is a band of gold trembling with fear. It's the first long tear down an old man's face, watching his angel slipping away. His heart's so broken, it's never going to heal. I call that real. You know, how many of you, when you hear a lyric like that, you think, yes, that actually feels true. That actually feels true. What is it about songs like that or clips like this that move us so much? Why? And I think it has something to do with it's such a subversive, countercultural message that exposes all of the Hollywood counterfeits that we are bombarded with. Is why I love Song of Songs. It's why we really, as we sat down as pastors and thought through this series, like, this could be really powerful if we do this right. It could be really, really powerful. Song of Songs, when you begin it, it's all of this drama, like any relationship. There's all this, like, is he into me? Is she into me? Like, that's the beginning. But then you kind of make your way toward the end, chapter 7 and chapters 8, and the whole pacing of Song of Songs slows down. The whole thing just kind of gets quieter. There's just far less drama as you get further along in it. And this morning, if you have your Bible, we're going to be in chapter 7. Our couple that we've been tracking with since the beginning of the relationship, they're now older. And just a quick recap. Chapter 1, they meet. Chapter 2, they date. Chapter 3, they get married. Chapter 4 is the wedding night and all that infatuation of a wedding night. Chapter 5, chapter 6 are the early days of marriage and the trying to build a life together. Two people trying to figure out how two different people can become one. And then we get to chapter 7. In chapter 7, our couple is now much older. This week, I want to begin that conversation that we'll continue on next week about kind of this mature love, this love. Liza and I have been married 14 years, so we're not speaking out of experience on this one, but I've heard from so many of you, and I've tried to take all that in with the scriptures themselves. And so we'll talk about it this week. We'll talk about it next week. This week in particular, what I want to do is I want to diagnose the problem. Like, why is it that culture continues to... Yes, it's drama, and drama makes for interesting movie and TV. That's true. But culturally, we've kind of allowed that that narrative to become our narrative. How did that happen? And I think that there is a piece of it that is a theological problem that we all have, not all of us, but many of us have just kind of bought. And it's a problem that once you see it, it's so obvious. There's actually a line in our Bible, and this line in our Bible that once you see it, it becomes really, really obvious that we really messed this one up. And we have actually done, translators of our Bible have tried to fix it, but the damage is already done. So we'll get there. But before we do, let's dive back into our text. So this week, we'll kind of address the theological problem. Then next week, I want to get really, really practical and specific and share some stuff you've all shared with me and some stuff that Paul shares with me. So Song of Songs chapter 7. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. So this is he talking about she. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Pay attention to the particular language, by the way. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Now pause here if you're thinking, wait a minute, didn't we already read this? The answer is no. And kind of yes. This is in many ways really similar language that we read in chapter 4 on that wedding night. Very, very similar language. He praises her beauty. He's commenting on every part of her body. Now, the direction's different. Remember in chapter 4, he starts at the top and makes his way down. And here we're starting at her feet and he's making her way up. But the language is really similar. And it's different. But it's where it's different that I find to be really helpful. Let's wrap up our little love poem, and then we'll talk about how it's different. Verse 7, your stature is like that of a palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I'll take hold of its fruit. What a line. You know, some people have life verses, and like, my life verse. And you, like, this whole time, you're like, I really want a life verse, but nothing's... Oh, if you got that on a tattoo and someone sees you, you're like, I wonder what that, there you go. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And we'll stop there. I get it. At some level, it's a little bit cringe. And it's kind of amazing. Let me explain. Chapter 4, a couple's young, and it's like infatuation. They're newlyweds. Chapter 4, it's erotic language, kind of like this language. It's erotic, and yet they're young. There's young love, young bodies, all of this physical chemistry in chapter 4. Then you get to chapter 7. Our couple is no longer young. Some time has passed. Commentators notice this. Again, it's poetry, so you got to pay attention to the subtle clues, but they catch it. At one hand, the tone has shifted. The whole tone of this is a little bit different. He starts with her feet, makes his way up. The tone of how he talks about her is less surprise and more like familiarity. He knows her. He talks about her stomach in ways that we would say that's not very flattering. And he talks about her breasts in ways we would say we really shouldn't talk about that in church. And you pay attention to kind of the image by it, especially compared to chapter 4. In chapter 4, remember, she is a closed garden. Here, when he talks about her breasts, he talks about how they're bearing fruit, how her stomach is a mounded, rounded goblet. Like, what's he talking about? This love of his has brought life into the world, right? The garden is no longer closed. It's her breasts have been used to feed life. And he's commenting on her body now that she's older. And so it's similar to chapter 4, and yet it's really different than chapter 4 because they're a little bit older. The tone has shifted. Chapter 4 is wonder, and it's almost shock. Remember the line, you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. That's chapter 4. Chapter 7 is less infatuation. It's more familiar admiration. You get the sense that he's no longer just discovering her body. He's quite familiar with it. He's not trying to win her or woo her. He's already with her. And so this is all seasoned love, filled with respect, filled with safety. The other thing to notice in this is the setting. They're in public. So chapter 4 is just the two of them. Here they're in public. In the original Hebrew where it says, "How beautiful your feet in sandals." The word we translate as beautiful is the Hebrew word Aminadab. It means graceful rhythm, movement, or dancing. They're dancing. Now, another clue that they're dancing. Chapter 6, like the line right before where we started, ends with this line. He is describing her, and he says this to her friends. He says, "Why would you gaze on the Shulamite," that's our she, "as on the dance of Mannheim?" Mannheim means two camps or two companies. The idea comes back, goes all the way back to Genesis 32, the first time the word is used. It is a moment in our text where Jacob meets angels, and he names the place where Jacob meets the angels. He names Mannheim as a way of saying, this is where God's camp met my camp. This is the place where the God's way and my way came together. This is the place where heaven and earth collided. And now he gets to chapter 7, and it's like, they're like dancing. And he says, when we dance, it's almost as though it's a picture of heaven and earth coming together. They're still playful, but their love has deepened. There's still chemistry there. You still sense the chemistry, but now the chemistry has moved just beyond physical attraction, and now we have companionship. It's moved from passion to peace. What makes love sustainable? This is a question I asked a number of people in preparation for this. Like, what keeps a marriage going? What keeps a marriage alive? And what is the secret that those of you who have been married for 30, 40, 50 years have discovered? And what I heard again and again is, in some ways, it's that. It's not novelty. You can get novelty. It's like, but if you stay, you get to a place of knowing. After he speaks, she responds and says, this line, "I am my beloved, and his desire is for me." There's still desire, but now it's rooted in something deeper. It's rooted in belonging. And think about how far we came. Remember this was back early fall. There was no snow on the ground. It was like 90 degrees yet. But think about how far we came. When we first meet her, she's attracted to him. But remember what she says? "Dark am I, but lovely. Don't stare at me." Culturally, dark skin, tan skin meant you were too poor to actually, you had to work in the fields, and she names that. And so she's attracted to him, but there's all this insecurity. Will he find me attractive? And now we get to this space where she finds herself saying, "I am my beloved, his desire is for me." And you get the sense that there is no more shame. There is no more insecurity over her body, even though her belly may be mounded, as it says. There's no insecurity around it. She's not worried about it. She says later, "I am his and he is mine." It's almost like she's heard him recite words like chapter 4 so many times. And now again in chapter 7, that she actually begins to believe it's true. How do we get here? Keep a finger in Song of Songs, chapter 7. If you've got a Bible, flip with me to the book of Ephesians, New Testament. There is an advice column on marriage in our Bible. It is actually the longest section, especially in the New Testament, but it's the longest kind of direct talking about marriage that we find in our entire Bible. It's an advice column written to a church pastored by a man named Paul, a church in a city called Ephesus. We call the letter to the church in Ephesus the letter to the Ephesians. And in chapter 5 of Ephesians, so Ephesians chapter 5, We get a marriage column. We get advice to husbands and wives, as Pastor Paul sees it, at least. Now, here's where things get wonky. There was a decision that was made in the 1440, printing press comes on the scene, and there was a decision that was made as we are now able to take the Bible and mass produce the Bible. A decision was made by a group of editors. Now, this decision stayed in our Bibles for years. Honestly, this decision stayed in our Bibles until 2011. We pulled a bunch of translators back together and said, let's continue to refine. We want to make this as close to the original text as possible. And the spirit of the original text as possible. And in 2011, they said, uh-oh, we made a mistake. Now, unfortunately, the damage has already kind of been done, because for many of us, we've been told the mistake, and we were raised on the mistake, and the mistake is actually form culture in many, many ways. So this is the advice. If you have your Bible, it's found in Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read you from two different Bibles. Instead of putting the words in a clean way, I took pictures of two Bibles, one that was printed before 2011 and one that was printed after 2011. What you'll discover is the words are pretty similar, but there is one key difference. See if you can spot the key difference. This is the one, we'll start with, if you notice, this Bible, we'll start with a newer one, is post-2011. It's an NIV translation, the one I tend to read the most. Next slide, please. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now, as a church submits to Christ, so also wives will submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of, no more. We'll end there. All right, that's post-2011. Now, next slide. This Bible is pre-2011. It's actually 2005. Okay, so this is pre-them fixing. See if you notice a difference. So put your detective hat on, and then I'll put them up side by side. But see if you can spot it just based on what we read. I won't read the whole thing. We'll start in verse 21 again. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, yada, yada, yada. Do you see a difference? Let me put them up side by side, see if you can see a difference. What's the difference? It's like a big difference. The heading. The NIV, again, they tried to, the only other difference is submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. They felt that was necessary. It's a possessive there. It's like, not just any husband, but your husband. but other than that, the key difference in our passage is the heading. Now, why is that such a big deal? Okay, this may be brand new to you, but the title headings in our Bible were not, Paul didn't put them when he wrote the letter. Those are added by editors later as a way of helping us understand what we're reading. When Paul writes, it's just one big letter as you write letters. There's no header. There's actually no verses in the original Bible. It's just a letter. And so we add verses and chapters, and in this case, the headers, instructions to Christian households or wives and husbands, those came later. Now, why is that a big deal? Because the question, and this is a translation question, should verses 21 and 22 be separated, or should they hang together? Now, here's what translators recognized. The word submit that you find here, the word in Hebrew is the word, or Greek, sorry, the New Testament's in Greek, is hypotesithē. Hypotesithē. It means to put their desires above your own. Hypo, above your own. So submit is not just to like take a step back, it's actually to elevate them. Now, what they noticed, the translators, is this word submit shows up in verse 21 in the original Greek, But it does not show up in verse 22. It's what grammar people call a supplied verb. In the original Greek, all this would say is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your husbands. So a translator said, well, okay, let's make sure we're clear on what we're saying. So they added the word submit in. It's a good choice. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. And then it'll go on and say, and husbands, here's how you're going to do that. But the chapter header wasn't in there. The two thoughts were not initially intended to be separated. Submit to one another. Wives, here's what that looks like for you. And husbands, here's what that looks like to you. Does this make sense? Yeah, they read this and they said, uh-oh. But the damage has already been done at that point because, and I've heard, and I think it's a joke, and sometimes maybe it's trying to be funny, but like you've seen people that be like, the Bible says she's supposed to submit to me, ha, 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 ha. That's my Borkulo accent. But, and it does, it absolutely does, but it doesn't just say she's supposed to submit to you, it also says that you're supposed to submit to her. Why do we leave that out? Oh, the reason we left it out is because we tend to begin reading at the beginning of a chapter header, which was placed in there in the 1400s by a group of translators, not by Paul. In fact, if you look at what Paul is doing, it's actually wildly subversive and countercultural for his day. Paul is trying to make the case that there should be equal respect, equal submission within a marriage. Paul's actually trying to push against hierarchy. That's wild. In fact, historians will argue that this is Paul in the book of Galatians will do something very similar, and that is our oldest on history record of anyone ever arguing for equality. When Paul says there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, all are one under Christ, that's the very first time we've ever had that written down ever, ever in history. It's radical and it's countercultural. But because translators said, we're going to do that, whether that was intentional or just an oops, what accidentally happened is we created hierarchy. And it has done untold unspeakable damage and has distorted the view of God that Paul needed us to have. Now, let me take this one layer deeper. In the Greco-Roman world, there was a group of philosophers that controlled the narrative, and you've heard of the name Aristotle or Philo. There's a group of them that came out with what they referred to as the household code. The household code was to try to give a sense of hierarchy to how the way the world is supposed to work. Now, these are not Christians. These are not Hebrews. These are Greco-Roman philosophers. In their household code, Paul is going to take their code. So their code went something like this. Men came first in their writing, then women, then parents, then children, then slave owners, then slaves. Paul is going to take that, and he is going to flip it. He is going to say, submit to one another. In other words, there is no hierarchy. We're going to submit together. He's going to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In other words, this isn't the model of leadership. We will talk about headship. We'll talk more about that next week. But the model isn't domination. It's crucifixion. Very different. He who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, it's about unity, not superiority. And in fact, if you just pay attention to the order of the household code, Paul is going to flip the order. He's going to start by addressing the women before the men. Oh, no, you don't do that. Then he's going to address the children before the parents. Paul, you can't do that. There's a way we talk in this culture. Then the slaves are going to be addressed before the slave owners. The whole thing is subvert. Like, Paul takes the whole household code. Really hard to say. Takes the whole thing and he kind of filters it through the lens of the gospel and says, okay, this whole thing has to be rewritten. In Christ's household code, this whole thing has to look different. This is less command and control, and it's more cross and towel. To be the head of the house, he's going to say essentially is to lead is to serve first. Now, think back to Song of Songs, okay? Finger and Song of Songs. Isn't this what we see going on in our couple? Like the couple is poetry, and this we have here, we have kind of more letter. But Song of Songs 7, I am my beloved's. Ephesians 5, submit to one another. Song of Songs 7, they're dancing. There's mutual respect in the dance. Ephesians 5, Paul says, we both submit. There's mutual respect. Your job is to elevate their needs. And if you're elevating their needs and they're elevating your needs, that's the game. It's like a dance of who can out-submit each other, who can put the other's needs first. Song of Songs 7, in this dance, we see heaven and earth coming together. If you keep reading Ephesians 5, Paul will say this about marriage. This is where we're going to camp here next week. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. When Paul talks about marriage, he says, somewhere in it, it's like a dance. And somehow in our marriages, when we get it right, other people can look in and they get a sense of what our God is like. It's like heaven and earth meet. We put Jesus on display. The way you forgive her, the way she forgives you, the way you are serving, that's so wild in our world, the me first world. That is so radical that if you were to just do that, Paul says, it will reveal the mystery of how God sees us. You want to do evangelism? You want people to know Jesus? Paul says a place to start is learn how to love your husband or wife really, really well. You don't got to be loud about it. You love them well, and others are going to look in and say, why are they so different? Paul needs us to see this. Yeah, and it flips it all, doesn't it? It takes away all the, like, oh, the Bible says I'm a man, and you should submit to me. All that ridiculousness is gone. Now, how do we do this? How exactly do we do this? Paul is going to tell us. It's really, really practical stuff, very practical stuff. Initially, I was going to try to push it all into this sermon. We're going to save the really, really, really practical stuff for next week. So please come back to next week. But today, I just want us to think for a second about how countercultural this whole thing is. It is still countercultural. It is still countercultural. And again, it's important for me to acknowledge this. It's obvious, but let me also acknowledge it. I am not an expert in this. We're still in our 14th year of marriage. And so when we talk about things that, you know, this couple is clearly older. It's clearly an older couple. And so I clearly am not the expert on that. And I am, marriage is a work of progress. It's us learning over time. And submission is hard. I don't like submitting. I'm not very good at it. Ask Liza. Like, I'm pretty bad at this. This takes time. It takes time to learn, like, actually it's good news for you as a team when you as an individual tries your best to become less so that you as a team can win. It's actually really good news. So we got to give each other some grace. It is wildly countercultural. This is not the dominant narrative. This is foreign to our culture. So we're going to mess up on this stuff. We got to give ourselves some grace when we mess up. But submission, it is possible that we can actually do it. And I get in our culture, the word submission sounds like a swear word too, right? You hear it and you're like, oh, I will not submit to like that. That's how far we've come. That's how far we've come. We got to start there. That is how far we've come. And it's countercultural. We should not be surprised that Hollywood marriages often don't make it. We've been told that those are our romantic heroes. But if they're our romantic heroes, I would argue we need new heroes. We need new heroes. Heroes that embody a love that's not just fleeting or temporary. But something that's like, you're going to go through it. This past summer, I was at Panera Bread, and I was working on a teaching, but the series we were developing, this particular series, and in walked this little elderly couple, and they were sat next to me, and so I had my headphones in, and I was working, and at one point, I see them talking, and so I decide to put my headphones on transparency mode and turn off the music. Yes. You may call that eavesdropping. I call that research. And so I was listening in, and they were laughing, and he was intrigued. He was asking her questions like about her, like how do you respond? And like he was like, it felt like he was on a first date. Like he was just genuinely trying to get to know her. Still, there's one of my favorite proverbs says that the soul is like deep waters, And this guy was like still trying to like plummet into the depths of the waters of her soul and get to know this woman, his wife. So after spying for a little too long and kind of fake riding, I decided I was just going to say hi and introduce myself. And, you know, maybe they were newlyweds, but turns out they weren't. They were married for several years. And so I introduced myself and they shared to me they were married for, I forget exactly how many years, but more than 30. And so I shared with them that I was working on a sermon series that we would be doing right now, and we would be talking about marriage. And I asked, I told them, hey, by the time we get to like week 10, up until week 10, I'm kind of living in experiences of my own marriage. But once we get to week 10 today, I'm no longer like, I can't be like, well, here's how it works for Liza and I, because we've not gotten there yet. So I shared that with them and said, I'd love for some advice. And this is my question. I said, if you could share to a church any piece of advice on marriage, what would you share? Okay, this is what she said. I wrote it down because I didn't want to get it wrong. She said, tell them you've got to learn to weather the storms. Tell them you have to forgive their past. Tell them you have to learn how to listen. And tell them it only gets better. And then he got like a smile on his face and he said, tell them they have to learn to love you even when you get all wrinkly. They have to learn to love. That kind of love. We need new heroes. That kind of love is contagious. Okay, let's try something. Let's make you uncomfortable a little bit. If you're with someone, like a spouse, you're dating, hold their hand. If you're not, I apologize. I know this is a moment that I get that. Let me say this. It's important we say this every week. The goal of life is not to get married, okay? That we should be clear on that. The goal of life is not to get married. The goal of life is to become like Jesus, perfect love like Jesus. One of the ways God helps us do this is through marriage. There's many other ways, and Jesus himself was single. So, okay, so hear that very clearly. The reason we're talking at length about this is because most of us, many of us are married, and the Bible actually speaks into practical stuff. So hold their hand. Remember the first date? The first time you held hands? It was like an electricity. Remember that? Tell me, like, I'm already done holding his sweaty hand. Do you remember the electricity? Like the first time you touched? The Dumb and Dumber quote, she touched my leg. Like, remember the first time you touched, there's like electricity and there's like fireworks and for no reason, it's like Whitney Houston's playing over the intercom of heaven. Like, it's just like all of these fireworks are happening. And now, especially if you've been married, by the way, if you're on like date number one, you're welcome. Interesting choice for date number one, but now you hold it and it's like, it's just less familiar. It's less familiar. There's probably not as many fireworks. And again, 10,000 messages coming at you saying, and that's the problem. That's your problem. That's the problem. It got boring. It got old. It got stale. Think about those hands that you're holding. Think about the life you've shared together. Those hands held your baby. If you had babies, those hands held you in those moments where you felt like you were all alone and nobody understood you. Those hands held you when you felt even God himself had abandoned you. And the only other person in the world who understood what you were going through, because you could not explain it to your friends, was that person. Those hands. Those hands were there when it all fell apart. When you didn't know where else to turn and even God felt far away, they shook their fists at heaven with you and said, God, please, God, please, God, please. Yeah, those hands hurt you. They did. They hurt you. Those hands, those same hands hurt you. They slammed doors. They waved in front of you when you were in an argument. They cut you off. Those hands didn't hold you when you needed it. That's true. And those hands also folded in prayer with you. They trembled when they said, I'm sorry. Those were the hands that cooked 1,000 meals, changed 1,000 diapers. Those were the hands that buried loved ones. Those were the hands that wiped your tears. There may not be the same electricity that there once was, but it's better, isn't it? It's better. And if you choose, and it is a choice, love is a choice, and you both have to choose it. You have to choose it every single day, but if you choose, those hands will be the hands that either will bury you or you will bury them. They will be the last hands you touch. The same hands that once gave a spark are so much better, so much better. Right now, in our world, there are heroes. In our city, there are heroes. If you want to meet these heroes, drive to the hospital, walk by any room, and you will see on a bed like that long and a mattress like that thin, someone is sleeping on that because they will not leave the bedside of their person. We need new heroes. We need new heroes. Because what Paul says is that reflects Christ, and that is what Christ does for us. When we get, as he said, even when you get all wrinkly, when we get wrinkled by sin or weathered by time, Jesus does not stop reaching out, and neither do we. I was in the car, and this song came on. It said, "Real is a hand you hold 57 years. Real is a band of gold trembling with fear. It's the first long tear down an old man's face, watching his angel slipping away. His heart so broke, it's never going to heal. I call that real. Old and boring is the reward for a life of faithfulness." We're going to head into communion, but let me remind you, by the way, if a number of you signed up, but if you haven't yet and want a renewal of vows, we have 2 weeks from now, we are going to open up our space and would love for you to, if there are things you want to say to each other and recommit, we're going to invite you to do that. But we're going to take communion. Communion is an opportunity for us to be reminded that God loves us even when we were completely unworthy of his love. Jesus broke bread with Judas. And communion is a place where we come back to him, not because we earned anything or deserve anything, but simply because we need to be reminded that his hands continue to reach out. And so we want to invite you to that. We have four stations in the front, so you'll come forward. The two on the ends over here have a gluten-free option. These two do not. And then in the back, Abby Black, Pastor Abby, will come to serve you if you would prefer someone coming to you or are unable to make it up here. You'll take the bread and you'll dip it in the grape juice and then take individually, or you can take as spouses, however you want to do that. As that's happening, the band will lead us in a song. But before we go there, would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would hold up a vision for us that is so unbelievably beautiful that it calls out all of the counterfeits. May the counterfeits become so ugly in light of what you've made so beautiful. Lord, we thank you for speaking into what is the reality for so many of us. And Lord, we want to help us where we've broken our own marriages, where we've broken trust. Lord, help restore that. You can raise the dead. Lord, you can raise a marriage. We believe that. In Jesus, we pray this in your name.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org. Or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.